Well, in Mark chapter number 14, we find the account of what is commonly called Last Supper. This is the last Passover Supper. It is also the first Lord's Supper. It's the first of many. Mark shows us many details, which we will approach this morning through three headings. Prepare, plan, promise. The preparation of the Last Supper is a reminder of God's providential and sovereign preparing eternally for our redemption, which is thought of in a very healthy way this morning, as we've already considered in depth that our God is infinite. And so we see what He has prepared. And up against this, we're drawn to prepare ourselves for Him. Second is the idea of a plan. These details, we're all a plan. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was it circumstantial? It was planned. And then third, the promise. What is the promise? He will return. That's the promise. Let's begin in verses 12 through 16, considering the idea of what was prepared. Mark 14, verse 12. This is God's word. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, His disciples said unto Him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And He sendeth forth two of His disciples, and said unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And His disciples went forth and came into the city and found as He had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Let's pray before we get into the word. Father, we ask Your blessing upon this time as we consider Your word. We're grateful that You have given us Your word. We're a blessed people to be indwelled with Your Holy Spirit, who illuminates and gives us the word. Help us to use it. Forgive us that we often neglect it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this group of verses, the key word or the main idea is prepare. What seems like a very simple instruction, go get a room large enough, we'll have our Passover dinner there, was actually much more complex. These were not the only ones looking for a place to do this. Many had traveled into town for this celebration, for this observance. It was typical for families to celebrate the Passover together. The head of household would officiate or oversee this observance. And it was often common for there to be a patriarch in the extended household all together. So in our terms, you might have a certain holiday that's a larger gathering than the others, and you've got a bigger crowd there. You need a larger place. How many of your family tree has grown so much that you've stopped doing Christmas together? Some of everybody go to Granny's house anymore. Now you go to all the kids' house, and Granny has to figure out where to go. Yeah, that happened in our family a few years back. Yeah. Or maybe you don't have a huge group for the 4th of July, but everybody comes for Mother's Day. Well, this is a everybody comes instance. And there would have been the head patriarch, you know, the dad who was still alive, or the grandfather maybe who was still alive, and he would have overseen it. And everybody would have been there. You need a big place. So Jesus and His followers are going to need a room and a house spacious enough to accommodate this large group. And they wouldn't be the only ones looking for this. All the other families and groups of families would be looking for similar spacious lodging. When Jesus gives an instruction that seems pretty simple, but if we get to thinking about it, it's what is He talking about here? Do you see what He says in verse 13? He said to two of His disciples, Go into the city and you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Is this the Culligan man? Who is this man? Is there only going to be the one man bearing a pitcher of water, or will there be lots of people? How do we know which one this is? Well, there's a clue here for us, and it doesn't work out very well in our culture, but it would have been known in their culture. The clue is the word man. The man wouldn't have been normally carrying the water. Who would have normally been carrying the pitcher of water? This was women's work, girls. Do the laundry, make me a sandwich, carry my jug of water through town, right? Yeah, men would have carried water in skins. They did carry water, but they carried it in skins. But for whatever reason, the ladies carried it in these pitchers. So to see a man carrying water in a pitcher would have stuck out. It would have been unique, and you would have been able to spot this man. And that's who Jesus tells them to go and find. But I read this. I used some scholars to explain that to me, but I still question the text. How did Jesus know this? Was it supernatural knowledge? Could have been. He may have been expressing to his followers through this instance, I know things that you know not of. Certainly the Christ could have. Maybe Jesus had met such a man in the past and made these arrangements. And I think this is an instance in the scripture where we know the facts, and it's good that we conclude that we don't have to figure it all out. We just know that he knows, and that there are complexities in this preparation. But then there's still just the basic purchase prep place. I mean, Jesus, where are we going to have the Passover? Well, you two go find the man with the water pot. Okay, we've got the place. That's laid out, but we've still got to purchase the supplies for the meal. We've got to prep things and get them ready. I mean, can you imagine if all of a sudden we just volunteered your home for all of us to come over for lunch today? Okay, I'm trying to think of a family we don't have. Smith came to mind, but we have some Smiths. Are there any Joneses in the house? There are no Joneses. All right, Jones family, the whole church, come to your house after church today. You'd want to crawl under the pew. Or leave now and go and get things ready for this. Or you might just stand up and say, I quit. I'm not coming back to church here. This is something, right? We got to purchase the materials. We got to prep for this. Peter and John are the ones who are going to take care of this part. As I think through all of this, my faith is increased in God's plan. In verse 12, the disciples ask, where can we go and prepare? In verse 15, Jesus responds, I've already made preparations. Does that speak to your soul? There's lots going on in your life right now that you're wondering, how am I ever going to get myself ready for what I'm about to have to face? Let this passage comfort you that our God is infinite. And he's already made the preparations. He's gone ahead of you. He's found the man that carries the water pot. He's identified the place. This is not going to be as hard as we think. And that's just here. Think of all else the scripture communicates to us that he has prepared. We see his plans in creation. God said, let there be, and there was. God even came to know that it was not good for us men to be alone. And he made for us the woman to help us out. God's plans in creation, God's plan in salvation, and God's plans for the future. All of it laid out for us in Scripture. God has a plan and he's working it. Preparations have been made. Preparations are being made. In John 14, in one of Jesus' goodbye to his followers, he tells them in verses 1 through 3, do not let your hearts be troubled. He's saying, you be in control. You can be in control of your emotions, of your feelings here. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. We often focus on the place, and I get it. Mansions, streets of gold, gates of pearl. But don't miss the other important part of this. He is going to prepare, and not just prepare in general, prepare specifically for who? You. Me. Preparation. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Last Supper brings to mind these preparations and causes us
to prepare ourselves.
Second is the plan, verses 17 through 21. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. You need to imagine, paint a picture in your mind of just what is happening here. The place has been established. The preparations have been made. Jesus sits with his disciples at the dinner, and he begins the conversation with, One of you is going to betray me. That's heavy. And naturally, they begin to question, Is it me, Lord? Surely not me, Lord. Am I the one you're talking about? Do you see the trust they have in him? They so hang on his words that even when he says to them, One of you is going to betray me, they believe it. Even though they have people who never made plans to, people who never intended to betray him are wondering, Am I the one who's going to do this thing? John's account gives us a few more details with what happens next. In John 13, 26 and 27, Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. So John's account says he names Judas here as the one. Verse 21 is important for us. All of this is happening as prophesied. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. According to the word of God, his death and burial and resurrection is part of the plan. This is happening as God intends. And then he goes further. But woe to him through whom it happens, which we know from John's account is Judas. This brings us to a conundrum in our humanness between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. If you listen to Alistair Begg on a regular basis, he's preaching through Luke right now, and he did a really good job diving deep into that just this week. I would encourage you to go find the Truth for Life broadcast for that. It was tempting when I saw that we were in this passage to just play him this week. Just let him tell you this. I'm not going to deep dive into the doctrine that's here. I'm going to give you some information, but he does a good job, a 30-minute or more sermon on that point. But I would just conclude with you what we know from the rest of Scripture. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are never in conflict. They work together. In our humanness, we say, well, how can God be utterly and completely in control, but I also have freedom of choice and I have responsibility? We're just asking the wrong question. Let me read to you from Wiersbe. He says, from the divine point of view, Judas's treachery was predicted in Scripture and was part of the plan of God. But from the human point of view, Judas was guilty of a base crime and was completely responsible for what he did. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not in conflict, even though we may not be able to understand how they work together to fulfill God's will. This is the truth. That's Spurgeon answered this great once. Someone said, How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? He said, You don't have to reconcile friends. These two things are not enemies. These two things are friends. Only because God is sovereign do we get human responsibility. If our God was not sovereign, he would have to micromanage and control us to put on the air of sovereignty. It's like a parent. You know, no offense to you younger parents in here, but when the child is the first one and they just are to that like walk around stage, up to this point, everything you've done has been verbal. You go, rock-a-bye, baby, and you soothe them to sleep, right? Or when they're crying, you say, "Oh, why are you crying? Do you need to eat? Did you stink? What's the matter?" And then all of a sudden, this beautiful creature realizes it has legs and can run around and can grab the baby powders and say, all over the place. It's cute that first time. But after you've cleaned that up and you went to just go put the stuff in the laundry room and you come back and did it again, Henry. It stops being so cute. And as a parent, you learn the verbal instruction isn't going to carry weight anymore. It requires not divine sovereignty, but parental sovereignty. Yes, you will. And the baby says, no. And what does the parent do? You pick the little thing up and your actions become the yes. Because they can squirm and they can fight all they want. But as you take them away from whatever it is, don't touch the hot stove. As you carry them away, they can't touch the hot stove. That was a good day in my life when I realized that. Let me hold you. This is our God. He is divinely sovereign. Thus, we are allowed the freedom of choice. And he has ordained for us the freedom of responsibility. Many would take a passage like this and say, well, Judas is not guilty for what he did. No, he chose to do what he did. He chose being true to Christ or a payoff. And he took the payoff. He's responsible. Well, in this, Jesus reveals that his death is no surprise. His passing is not a sign of a plan disappointed or of salvation gone wrong. Almost makes you feel sympathetic for Satan, doesn't it? Yes, I finally got him. I got him to put him on the cross, only to find out that was God's plan all along. His ultimate defeat was when the seed of the woman crushed his head. But he didn't do it through a chariot of iron. He didn't do it with a sword. He did it by laying down his life as a sheep to the slaughter. I don't feel sympathetic for Satan, just to be clear. I said almost. This was God's plan. Judas may have betrayed in private, but God was not fooled. The son's goings were already written. They were already planned. Thus, the Last Supper causes us to prepare and causes us to plan. And then we see the promise in verses 22 through 26. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Those of you who hate contemporary music, that's your proof text right there. Even Jesus' followers sing a hymn. The old covenant imagery is nearly coming to fruition as the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ himself, would soon have his blood shed for the salvation of all who would trust in him. We can only imagine this is vividly on Jesus' mind as he has his feast with his followers to say goodbye to them. And in this, he institutes the Lord's Supper. In verse 22, he teaches them the bread is representative of the body. And as they did eat, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Some would take that in the literal sense, as if my sanctification depends upon the transformation of the piece of bread becoming the physical body of Christ. Thus, I somehow consume his flesh, and spiritually that makes me more like Christ. There's one big problem with that. At the point that Jesus has instituted this, he had not died for your sins yet. He had already said, though, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so this is spiritual, not literal. Meaning, in remembrance, as a memorial unto my body being given for you in death, you take and you eat this piece of bread. It goes away. It stops being actively a part of your day-to-day life. You, in the bread sense, you chew it up and you swallow it. So would his earthly life be. So he says, take, eat, this is my body. This doesn't remove significance. It's utterly significant. He gave himself in death for the remission of our sins. Second, he says, the cup is the blood. Verse 23, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. It doesn't say that here, but that is given in the other gospel accounts. The cup was memorable of the blood of as the token of the new covenant. All covenants are sealed with some sign. Well, the sign of the new covenant is the blood of Christ. It's why we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. His blood was shed for many for the remission of sins. Verse 24 says that, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. He goes on to tell them he would not be like with them like this again until his return. And he institutes this. Paul then later communicates this, that they would do this over and again until he returns. So every time we partake in the Lord's table, we fulfill the Lord's command. We keep the ordinance given to the church. But it's much more. It's a reminder of Jesus' loving care for us. He went on to the cross, and he rose again to gain us. He instituted this practice as a reminder of just the place he holds us in. Every time you take the bread, and every time you drink the wine, it is a reminder of the great price paid for you to have communion with him. So he breaks bread with them, symbolizing his body given in death, and not just any death, crucifixion. He shared the cup of the fruit of the vine as a token of his blood that would be shed. This last Passover meal was the installation of the Lord's Supper. And he says, this is the new covenant, a covenant in his blood that was shed for many. And by this, he purchased the church. So we can go from verse 24, where he said to them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, over into Acts chapter 20, verse 8, where it is affirmed, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then he says all of this while realizing what is said in verse 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He shows that his earthly ministry is ending, and he has in mind the completion of the promise. He will return to earth, and he will directly and visibly rule with his saints. And with Jesus' return, the kingdom will come in its decisive and most fulfilling form. So this is a sweet moment, but it's a bittersweet moment. His destiny requires separation from those he loves. But when the kingdom comes, they will resume celebration. He says, men, take the cup and drink. I won't drink this cup with you again until my return. And then on a regular basis, the church takes the cup. And every time we remember that promise, he will return. And we will be with him. And we will celebrate. The bride will finally meet the groom face to face, person to person. And at that great marriage supper of the Lamb, 1,000 years of ruling and reigning with him will be kicked off. What a wonderful thought. So the Last Supper. Prepare, plan, promise. Verse 26 simply tells us of their departure. But I love verses like this in the scripture that just kind of give us the important details. Here's where they went and when, and here's what they did. If we're not careful, it all becomes theoretical. It all becomes just doctrinal. And there's a lot of that in here too, but here it's just logistics. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Though the word given hymn in the English is literally psalm. And Psalms 115 to 118 would have been used typically in these Passover observances. So if you're curious, what did they sing? They didn't sing Amazing Grace, sadly. It'd be great if they did. If they had known better, they probably would have. Or In Christ Alone, maybe, right? But no, we would guess they sang Psalm 115 to 118, something in there. I want to close this morning just sharing with you four great doctrinal truths that are evident in this passage. I'll give them to you and then I'll give them to you. Number one, vicarious atonement. Number two, a new covenant. Number three, forgiveness of sin. And number four, eternal security. We often can go through a passage like this and think of the things of Jesus instituting the supper and Jesus preparing them for his death and going away, promises to come return. And you can skip right past huge pieces of doctrine that are here. A lot of our faith is hung on just a passage like this. Vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in our place as our substitute, taking our guilt on himself and bearing the punishment of our sins. This is what he is teaching here. Take heed. This is my body, given in death for you for the remission of sins. This is my blood, shed for the remission of your sins. It's substitutionary atonement, which was already portrayed for them through the meaning of the Passover, which they were observing that very week. It's what's symbolized by the breaking of the bread. As the bread was broken, so would Jesus' body be broken, but not for himself. He had never sinned. It would be broken for those who would trust him as their Savior. Second is the new covenant. He mentions that in verse number 24. This comes up again in 1 Corinthians 11, if you want some more reading about it. But we get this idea of what is worded here, a new testament. This is my blood of the New Testament. You'll often notice when I read from 1 Corinthians 11, as we take the Lord's table, I won't say testament, I'll say covenant. Well, the reason is that word testament has become known in modern English as just one half of the Bible. The Old Testament, the New Testament, right? And we kind of miss the meaning of that word. That word's great. It's the verbal content of an agreement, a testament, like your last will and... Yeah. The verbal content of an agreement between two persons specifying reciprocal benefits and responsibilities, also known as a covenant or a pact. So take whatever word you want. You say, I don't like that word covenant. It's too Presbyterian. Fine. You're in a pact with Jesus. That's a little too Boy Scoutish for me, but you know, maybe you're into that. It's a testament. Jesus' death was the fulfillment and the end of millions of blood sacrifices that had been used to seal and maintain the old covenant. But there would be no more need for sacrifices once he died for sin. What a wonderful thought. Third is the forgiveness of sin, our greatest need. Only as our sins are forgiven and we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ can we be in relationship with a holy God. It's by the blood of Christ alone that we are cleansed from sin's defilement. And I would note, it's not huge in here, but there is a great doctrine just kind of taken for granted right here in verse number 24. Do you see it after the comma there? Which is shed for many. Now, one way to take for many is to say, well, not for all. That would be in the negative connotation. The positive connotation is not one drop of the atonement was wasted. Not one drop of Christ's blood was shed in vain. It's sufficient for all. Other passages of Scripture teach that. But this passage teaches, along with like John 3:16, that it's efficient only for those who believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, all, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, many, not all, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Which is our final point here, eternal security. But let me just pause for a minute there. You say, well, I want to make sure I'm in the many and not the all. Great. That's the Holy Spirit making you aware of that. And Scripture's clear as day. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, believing in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. His blood will be sufficient and efficient for the forgiveness of your sins. And then eternal security. Jesus states that one day he would drink fruit of the vine in his Father's kingdom. In other gospel accounts, he says, with you in the Father's kingdom. The disciples specifically in that context. And he could be sure, because his death would accomplish their salvation so completely and so perfectly that nothing would undermine it. Nothing could undermine it. I don't know how you Baptists believe once saved, always saved. Well, maybe we should put some better wording on it. And we do believe this, by the way. Your soul, your seat at church, and your spot in the parking lot. Some of you didn't know you want to join this church so bad till right then, did you? But we have a process and you got to get in line. But can you see, if you use Bible terms, how clear it is? John 3:16, you'll have everlasting life. It goes right in there with God is infinite. The eternal security of the believer is part of our promise. It is that which gives us hope to keep going day in and day out. Would you be honest for the sake of the brothers sitting around you this morning? How many of you could raise your hand and say, I'm facing something big right now? It's kind of overwhelming. It's a lot. Some of you just don't like raising your hand in church, because I know more of you have bigger stuff going on in your life than that. How do you keep on? How do you keep going? Why don't you just give up? Because we have a hope beyond the grave. Our hope is Jesus. And he's promised to come back and receive us unto him and to let us rule and reign and live with him eternally. Amen. Let's stand and pray.